Okay, so good afternoon. It's impressive to see you on the last hour of the last day with no childcare, and so you must be really interested in this topic. So I hope that it's a fruitful time for you. So I want to say a couple things about us first, and then I want to share a little bit about my hope for this hour and what we'll hope to accomplish here, and then we can sort of dive in. There should be a handout that's going around. I don't know where it is, but... So raise your hand if you need one, and maybe you can find one. We're probably all out. So cuddle up next to somebody. This is a good opportunity to get a date if you need one. Okay. So, So before we sort of jump in here, we're going to talk about Christianity and the emergent church, the postmodern turn that we find ourselves in. I want to say something about us, and this is actually something that I say at the beginning of every semester. I teach philosophy at Purdue. It's one of the benefits of being a grad student is we get to teach. And one of the things that I say early on to my students is that every one of us is already a philosopher. And every one of you is already a theologian. And actually, you don't have any choice in that matter. You've already formed and you are forming beliefs about God, about yourself, and about the world. So you don't have a choice about that. The only thing you have a choice about is whether you will be a good philosopher and a good theologian. And so my desire today is to help us to be good thinkers, to be good philosophers, to be good theologians. And I say that because I have a concern, and I guess as I've been teaching and interacting with students and just culture in general, here's a conclusion, two things. It seems to me that we have become, as a culture, conceptually illiterate and morally confused when it comes to thinking about things that matter most. Let me say that again. We've become conceptually illiterate and morally confused when it comes to thinking about things that matter most. And my worry is that the emergent church is confused in some of the ways that we'll talk about today because of sort of this cultural mindset that we find ourselves in. And I guess in terms of just disciples onto the lordship of Christ, that cannot be, right? We're called to love God with all of our being, which of course includes our minds. We're called to worship Jesus in the spirit and truth and all these things, okay? So let me tell you a little bit about how I want to sort of proceed today. First, I'm going to tell you a little bit about what postmodernism is, just sort of a bare-bones sketch of it, because that'll be helpful because it informs the emergent church that has sort of grown up within it. Then I want to kind of give you sort of the landscape of evangelical Christianity and sort of locate where the emergent church is within that, that we can learn a little bit about who the actors are and the main players and things like that. Then I want to share a couple of concerns theologically that I have with the emergent church in terms of some confusions, and then I want to dig a bit deeper and go into some of the philosophical confusions that I see within postmodernism in general that also influence the emergent church. And my hope is that we can get through all of that in maybe a half hour, because I know it's a lot, so I'm going to throw a lot out there, but my hope is probably the most fun time for me at least, hopefully for you, is the Q&A. And so I want to spend as much time as we can talking amongst ourselves about this and interacting. So that's the hope. We'll see how it goes. All right, let me pray. Dear Father, I'm mindful of the fact that Paul writing to Timothy that he was entrusted to guard the good deposit of the gospel. And I pray that we would be men and women who faithfully serve you, who are loving you with all of our being, and are being just sort of mindful of your word and what you would want us to be about, what you want us to think about, what you would want us to live out, the expression of our faith within our culture. Pray you bless this time, that it would be helpful and fruitful. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so I've got this handout. Not a lot of space to write if you want to take notes, but at least you can kind of follow where I'm going to go. So number one, what is postmodernism? And there's actually two ways that it's typically defined. One is a historical definition, and the other is a philosophical definition. The historical one isn't so helpful to help understand what it is, but it's also the easiest way to teach it. So what is the historical definition of postmodernism is this. Postmodernism is the movement that replaced the modern era. So it came after, so it's not very helpful. So you might ask, well, what is the modern era? Well, most people would say the modern era began with a French thinker named Descartes, who Descartes lived from 1596 to 1650, so it's kind of the time frame, and really all the way until about 1960 with some other French thinkers, which was the end of the so-called modern era and the advent of postmodernism. So If you define postmodernism historically, it usually represents a shift in ideas that has taken place over the last, really, 50 years from a dominant worldview, the modern worldview, the Enlightenment worldview, that came with Descartes and others, and then was sort of, that we've moved on to that now with the last 50 years. Okay, so that's one way. Not so helpful. I think the better way to define it is philosophically. And so here's a philosophical definition of what postmodernism is. Postmodernism is primarily a reinterpretation of what knowledge is and what counts as knowledge. So it's primarily a reinterpretation of what knowledge is and what counts as knowledge. More broadly, postmodernism is a form of cultural relativism about a whole host of things, whether it would be truth, reality, values, linguistic meaning, the self. You can just kind of go on and on and on. So more broadly, postmodernism is a version of cultural relativism about a whole host of different topics, such as truth, reality itself, the self, linguistic meaning, and on and on. Okay, so under postmodernism, in general, things are socially constructed. We are all the product of our own community, and so we don't have sort of meta-narratives. I won't get into too many technical terms, but we just have individual communities and social groups that share individual narratives. Okay, so we can talk a whole lot more about that if you'd like, but that might be just enough to get us started on where we need to head today. Okay, so secondly, on your handout, what is the landscape within evangelical Christianity? I'll try to map this out for you, but it goes something like this. So if we were to look at, let's just take evangelical. Christianity. You could break it into a couple different groups. You have what are sometimes called traditional evangelicals. Oh, I totally misspelled that. There we go. Traditional evangelicals, and if you wanted a figurehead, maybe the pastor of traditional evangelicals would be somebody like Billy Graham. This is kind of the, maybe even Bill Bright in a lot of ways. The 1950s to 1975, sort of the dominant version of evangelicalism. So if you went into a church that's a traditional evangelical church, it would be a church that you might see a cross in the front of the sanctuary. You'd see a lot of Christian stuff around it. Maybe the pastor would be wearing a robe or something like that. High focus on the gospel, high focus on the Bible, things like that. Just sort of bread and butter evangelicalism. Okay, so we have this other kind of evangelicalism that's sometimes called now pragmatic. Pragmatic evangelicals. And if you wanted to sort of put a figurehead, it would maybe be Bill Hybels and the Willow Creek kind of model where, you know, it's just remove any obstacle that we can to get the gospel out. So you might go into, say, Willow Creek or something, and you might not see a cross in the front. It might be very seeker-sensitive, very friendly, very pragmatic. Just get the gospel out and remove all the barriers that we can to faith. Maybe you could put Rick Warren in here, some of the Vineyard churches, maybe Calvary Chapel, stuff like that. Very pragmatic. Now we have, and I didn't space this out, over here, though, we have, I'm going to go this way, sorry. We have post-conservative evangelicals, sometimes called the younger evangelicals, and it's not necessarily a younger in terms of age, it's younger in spirit, younger in heart, things like that. The emergent church, things like that. Does that go with, where does that apply? I'm going to put it under evangelical Christianity. So these are three versions of evangelical Christians that are sort of out there right now. Traditional, pragmatic, and now... Oh, you can't read that, can you? Post-conservative. I always get... People complain that I don't write very well on the board, but you can keep asking questions. Okay, so post-conservative evangelicals, sometimes emergent evangelicals, things like that. The pastor of this church would be, perhaps, a guy named Brian McLaren, many would say, if you've read some of his work. Other well-known pastors, some would say, maybe Rob Bell at Mars Hill and others, but those are some of the prominent guys. In terms of the main professor of this movement, I'll go a little bit deeper in these guys. There's a guy named Stanley Grenz, if you guys have heard of him. He actually, 2 years ago, I would have said he is the professor of the movement. He passed away, though, since then. And so maybe I can't say that now. Maybe his colleague, John Franke, who teaches at Eastern, would be one of the leading professors of the sort of post-conservative emergent church. And then there's, you know, publicists, people that promote it. Tony Jones, he's a part-time guy who works at the online community, the Emergent Village. There's more technical guys that teach at some seminaries, one at Baylor Seminary named Roger Olson, another guy named Roger Weber. Guys you might not have heard of, but those would maybe be the publicists that are getting a lot of books out as well. So anyway, this is sort of the landscape of evangelicals today. Now you might look at this chart and say, well, what about liberal Christianity? Where do they fit on this? And I guess I would, oh man, I'll go over here. And it's interesting, liberal Christianity has something in common with, actually they have something more in common with traditional and pragmatic evangelicals. They're actually closer together than post-conservative evangelicals in this sense. Liberal Christianity agreed with traditional and pragmatic evangelicals about what truth is. And the traditional view of truth, the common sense view of truth, is what's called a correspondence theory of truth. And it's pretty simple. It's all the correspondence theory of truth is, and you probably know this intuitively, is that a belief is true if it corresponds to the way things are. So, for example, I have a belief that the moon is made of green cheese. Well, if that belief is true only if the moon, in fact, is made of green cheese or something like that. So if the belief does correspond, it's true. That's called the correspondence theory of truth. Traditional evangelicals, pragmatic evangelicals, and liberal Christianity all agree on what truth is. The only difference here is that liberal Christianity says that, well, there's certain statements within the Bible that don't correspond to the way things are, namely historical statements and sometimes scientific statements. But they still have the same view of truth. What's happened over here with post-conservative evangelicals or emergent evangelicals is that they've redefined the notion of truth, and so now the Bible is off the hook. Because no longer are we worried about the correspondence view, you know, where the Bible conforms to some external reality. But now, the Bible is true, and I'll use quotes, the Bible is true in this sense, that it's meaningful for a particular community. And so, for example, I was just on Brian McLaren's webpage last night, and I found his statement on the authority of Scripture. And this is what he said. It's really subtle. He said, the Bible is uniquely authoritative for Christians. And you got to pay attention to that. The Bible is uniquely authoritative for Christians. It's not that it's uniquely authoritative for all people at all times, but it's uniquely authoritative, it's true, for a particular group of people that have a particular understanding of it. And so in a lot of ways, the emergent church and post-conservative evangelicals are even further away from us, traditional and pragmatic evangelicals, than, say, the liberal Christianity is. Okay. Perhaps that's good enough for now. I'm just going to throw a whole host of stuff out so that we can have a lot to dialogue about. So let's continue on your handout. Now let me just go through three theological confusions. These are some things that worry me. I actually just picked three. We could pick a couple others. Yeah?
Any more handouts?
I think we're out. Is there any more? Sorry. I'll put my email up later and I can email it to you. There's a couple here. Okay. So three theological confusions. The first one is a confusion related to the knowability and nature of God. And so my dissertation, by the way, is on the nature of God. And so, well, that could be a whole other fun discussion. But this is interesting. As I read some of the emergent literature, traditionally, theologians have held to two doctrines. We hold to a lot of doctrines about God. But here's two that have been held in tension. One is the knowability of God, that we can know things about God, and we can know them truly, but also the immensity of God, that God is so big that we can't know everything about God, that it's not exhaustive knowledge of God. So traditionally, we've held these two doctrines in tension, right? The knowability and the immensity of God. What happens often with the emergent church, if you read their literature, is the immensity of God actually swallows up the knowability of God, and so now we have a doctrine of the unknowability of God, that we can't know anything about God because we just can't know anything about external reality at all. And so certainly we can't know anything about God. Here's a couple quotes on your handout if you have one. I picked, some favorites here from Donald Miller, Blue Like Jazz, and Rob Bell, Velvet Elvis. We could pick sort of more heavyweight guys too. But here's what Miller says. He says, I don't believe I will ever walk away from God for intellectual reasons. Who knows anything anyway? The implication is that we just don't know anything, and we certainly don't know anything about God. Here's Rob Bell. Our words aren't absolutes. Only God is absolute, and God has no intention of sharing his absoluteness with anything, especially words people have come up with to talk about him. So there's basically a doctrine of the unknowability of God. All right, so what to say about that? I guess I'll just say three things really briefly here. We can talk about it later. The first thing is this. If you think about it, at first it sounds like pious humility, right? Gosh, God is so immense. We just can't know anything about God. But actually, if you continue to think about it, what it really does, this doctrine of the unknowability of God, is it actually undercuts God's sovereign power. And it does so in this way. Postmoderns harbor such a suspicion of language that we just can't communicate. We can't communicate anything that's sort of objectively true. They have such a suspicion of language that the suspicion ranges even to God's ability to communicate to us, God's ability to communicate to fallen, fallible people. And so what we're witnessing, and this is actually a title of a book by D.A. Carson, we're literally witnessing the gagging of God, where God can't communicate anything to us, including anything about who he is. So that would be one problem. The second is that this kind of a posture actually flies in the face of Scripture, doesn't it? If you think about Scripture, God is a God who speaks, and he reveals himself to us. And like I said, of course, the view has never been that we can know everything about God. I mean, God is immense. God's exhaustive. But we can know some things about God, namely what he's revealed to us, and we can know that truly. And that's been sort of the traditional view. And really, that view, the traditional view, can be grounded in a couple biblical truths that we all seem to hold. One would be the Imago Dei, that we've been created in the image of God. And so God, at his core, is relational and rational, and he's created us in his image as relational and rational beings. And as relational and rational beings, we long to know and to be known, that we can know and we can be known. And if you take that doctrine and you couple it with the fact that God created us for relationship with him, it would sort of entail that we can know things about God. Third thing, and actually maybe this is a sidebar, this is a pet peeve, but as I read emergent literature, here's a couple words. Here's some words that seem to be overused. Here's two. Well, the first would be this word, mystery, and the second would be paradox. And maybe it's just because I'm a philosopher, I don't know, but I'm really sensitive to these two words. But at every turn, if you pick up a Tony Jones or a Brian McLaren or any of these guys, they're going to talk about, at the heart of Christianity is living the mystery. This is kind of the new ethos, is living the mystery. Since you can't speak about God, our language doesn't actually correspond to anything that's true about God, and since our faith is just spirituality then can't be explained, and so notice what happens. The only truth that we can know about God is the mystery of his unknowability. And you kind of go along these lines, and one commentator says that as you continue down this path, which begins with the doctrine of the unknowability of God, what you end up with is a very Hindu conception of God and the spiritual life. You know, the Atman is Brahman, you can't know anything about the Atman. And it sounds a lot more like that than it does the God of the Bible and issues related to authority and revelation. And so it starts to sound a lot different than what we're used to, I guess. So overused words. Okay, that's one confusion. Again, we can talk about that more. Let me just kind of rattle through a couple more at the theological level. Second one is confusions related to the gospel. And actually, I've got a whole sort of family of worries here. Let me list three worries. One is the emergent church has made the social gospel front and center, and we can I'll flesh that out just a bit more in a minute. Two, the emergent church routinely denies or at least questions the doctrine of original sin, and three, the emergent church routinely denies or questions the doctrine of the atonement, and specifically the doctrine of penal substitution, that Christ died in our place to appease a wrathful God and things like that. So let's see. Okay, let me look at this quote. This is from Brian McLaren, one of the leaders of the so-called emergent church. He says, God's grace, God's forgiveness, the free gift of salvation, is at best, quote, a footnote to a gospel that is much richer, grander, and more alive. A gospel that calls you to become a disciple and to disciple others in authentic community for the good of the world. So notice, I mean, actually a lot of that sounds pretty good, right? At least the second half of that sounds good. I mean, that's true. But the social gospel is so often becomes the central focus and the meaning of the gospel. And so the heart of the gospel becomes things like justice, compassion, transformation, all things that are good, right? But what happens, and this is sort of what it boils down to, is what happens is they begin to articulate what's called an over-realized eschatology. And it's kind of like, I don't know, it's maybe sometimes forgetting the already not yet tension that we have as Christians, that we are already, the kingdom of God is here, but it hasn't fully been consummated and it won't until Christ returns. And they sometimes sort of forget these tensions and hope to sort of see a new heaven and a new earth now, you know, before Christ comes back. Here's another quote. This is from Steve Chalky, another leader of the emergent church. He says, Jesus believed in original goodness. And this leads many to question the doctrine of the atonement too, right? And so what happens, and you can see how these are all related, right? If we don't have sin, if that's not a problem, well then why the atonement? And so now what you see is people denying the atonement. In fact, McLaren worries that the atonement is akin to divine child abuse. And in fact, the author of The Shack, I'm sure many of us have probably read The Shack, he recently just denied penal substitution, the doctrine of the atonement, because it was divine child abuse. And so this is sort of the type of thinking that takes place when you sort of lose the categories of sin and need for Savior and things like that. I guess I'll just let D.A. Carson speak here on this part. Look at his quote. I have to say, as kindly but as forcefully as I can, that to my mind, if words mean anything, both McLaren and Chalky have largely abandoned the gospel. Okay, so that leads to the third worry, third theological confusion, and this is related to the afterlife, things related to heaven and hell, the exclusivity of Christ, things like that. And so here, just briefly, here's a couple worries. One is that if you read the literature of the emergent church, heaven and hell are routinely marginalized. It's just something that's avoided. In fact, actually, the emergent leaders have practiced a studied agnosticism, where they don't want to engage these questions, and whenever they do, it's usually with this kind of a posture. Who are we to say who's going to go to hell if there is anybody at all? It's kind of that kind of a posture towards it. And so what you find then is emergent leaders that are open to near universal salvation. Certainly they're open to what's called inclusivism, which is sort of one step. Exclusivism is the view that in Christ alone can you find salvation, eternal life. Inclusivism is, yes, in Christ alone you can find salvation, but you might not know Christ by name. You can still, you know, find the grace of God without claiming Christ as your Savior. That would be the inclusivist view, so they're very open to that. Some are open to the next step. Actually, there's a medium step called annihilationism, and that's the view that, yeah, everybody goes to heaven who believes in Christ, and everybody that doesn't and dies is annihilated. So they just don't. So immortality is conditional only for the saved. Those who find Christ. So there's a middle view, and then, of course, universalism. Everybody goes to heaven. And you see the spectrum within the emergent church, but they're very open to these, and really they're open to it more for sociological reasons. It's not necessarily that we're parsing the text and looking at Scripture and trying to figure out what the truth of the text is. It's more that, well, I've got these good friends. They're not believers, but they're good people, and things like that. So that's a worry. My first thought is then, if this is the kind of language that's going on. Well, what about the exclusivity of Christ? What about things like Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life in John 14:6? Well, here's how Rob Bell, this is how he talks about that passage in John 14:6. He says, when Jesus says, this is not on your handout, so you're looking for it. He says, though, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, what he really means is that Christianity offers the best possible way to live. So, which is true, right? But it's not just the best possible way, it's the only way to have eternal life, right? And so what is front and center, and this is so often the case, and these are subtle distinctions, is right living, yes, but not right religion. It's more just the right living. And we want to say yes to right living, but it's more than that, right? It's the truth in an objective sense. Okay, so I guess that we could go on. I could add worries about the authority of Scripture issue. The emergent church is open to open theism, which is a view about God's omniscience, and many, many other things. But perhaps that's good to start. But what I want to do, and I want to, let's see how we're doing, I want to try to drill deeper just for a minute and look at a couple philosophical worries. actually confusions. And hopefully you'll be able to see there's a connection between this. Bad philosophy is going to influence bad theology, and there is a connection. So let's look at that just for a few minutes here. Okay, so I say two philosophical confusions of the emergent church, and then I guess you've got a couple quotes. Let me say something real quick. I remember my first year at seminary, J.P. Moreland, I was taking a class on metaphysics, and this is what he said, and it's always stuck with me, is he said, if we want to become good thinkers, we need to learn to make distinctions. And I would argue if we want to be good teachers, we need to teach distinctions. And so I want to teach two distinctions here that will hopefully help us to be better thinkers, because without these distinctions, we're sort of imagining some of the confusions that the emergent church and postmodernism in general finds themselves in. So the first distinction, look there, I have on your notes, metaphysical versus epistemic notions of absolute truth. Now, I know we're not all philosophers in the technical sense. I know you're all thinkers, but I will try to explain those very simply. But metaphysics is just the branch of philosophy that deals with things like what exists, what is real. And then epistemology is the branch of philosophy that deals with how can we know things, how are things known. And so the metaphysical view of truth is just what I said earlier. It's this correspondence view of truth. In other words, what is truth? Truth is a correspondence relation between a belief and reality, the way things are. If something is true, if your belief corresponds to reality. That's the metaphysical view of truth. It's called the correspondence theory of truth. Now, epistemic notions of absolute truth have to do with how we know truth, whether we can know it with absolute certainty or whether we know it with something less than absolute certainty. And so those are two distinct sort of categories of issues. What happens, though, with the emergent church is they blend these two issues into one. And one example, why don't you look at the quote? It's the one where it says, Neo, this is out of McLaren's book, A New Kind of Christian. Neo describes modernity, the boogeyman, as, and here's the quote, an age aspiring to absolute objectivity, which we believe would yield absolute certainty and knowledge. And just right there in that quote, you see actually a blending of a metaphysical notion of truth as objective with an epistemological notion of truth as the only truth to be known are those that you know with certainty. There's a blending here. I'll try to pull those apart in a minute. He says, if you believe in absolute objective truth and you know this with absolute certainty, then of course you must debunk anyone who sees differently from you. So what you see there is a blending of two views that have never been part of what it means, the doctrine of what truth is. The doctrine of truth is always this correspondence view, and on that view, truth is discovered. So I said earlier, the moon is made of green cheese. How do we find out if that statement is true? Well, we go look at a moon rock or talk to a scientist or something. We discover the truth, whether that statement is true or false. It's false, in this case, I take. But what's happened here with the emergent church is they say, if you have any truth, you have to know it with 100% certainty. And so anything, any claim to truth, and I should say they add, but you can't know anything with 100% certainty. So any claim to truth then is really just a claim to power. You're just manipulating and using the word truth to gain power over those that you want to rule over. And so that's what happens here. Because in the emergent view, truth isn't discovered. Truth is created. Truth is constructed out of your social community, out of the language game that you play in, and things like that. Okay, so again, the confusion is this, though. The confusion is a blending of metaphysical notions with epistemological notions of truth, and they do it all the time. Historically, the correspondence view of truth has never blended those two. It's only been that first notion, that there is an objective reality out there that can be known. You don't have to know it with certainty. In fact, there's very little we know with certainty, right? We might know certain mathematical truths, like 2 plus 2 equals 4. That's pretty, I think I got 100% on that one. But, you know, apart from that, there's very little that we know with certainty. That doesn't mean we can't know it and that there isn't a truth of the matter out there. And so, okay, maybe that's good for now. It used to be, in the old days, the modern era, that your faith is false because it doesn't, because, you know, the Christian faith doesn't correspond to all the evidence, say. Today, though, it's Christian faith is offensive because you claim to have the truth. And there is no such thing as exclusive truth. So that's a huge shift in thinking. All right, let me just go over the second one because I really want to land this ship and then talk with you. The second confusion. This is really interesting. Two confusions about epistemic objectivity. So look at this. Here's a quote from Stanley Grenz. He claims that postmodernism rejects the alleged modernist view of reason, which, quote, entails a claim to dispassionate knowledge a person's ability to view reality not as a conditional participant, but as an unconditional observer, to peer at the world from a vantage point outside the flux of history. Now, what he's saying there basically is that postmodernism rejects the view that there is objective rationality, that you just can't, there's no reason that can be, that's the same for all people at all times, that's sort of objective in that sense. And actually, you see this a lot. This is a really subtle distinction again. I can remember teaching an ethics class, and the first day I had a really astute student. At that particular semester, I was using a book by Armin Nicolai. It was called The Question of God. It was kind of a debate between C.S. Lewis and Freud on some things. That was one of my secondary texts. And so he was listening carefully to what I was saying, and so he raises his hand the first day, and he said something like, how much of this class is going to be taught from your own perspective? And what he really meant was, how much of this class is going to be your own subjective bias that has nothing to do with objective facts and the truth of the matter? And you see this all over the place, actually. Here's the confusion. The confusion is that postmodernism rejects the notion of objective rationality on the grounds that nobody approaches life completely unbiased, right? We all have our perspectives. Objectivity is impossible because all beliefs are theory-laden, and there's no neutral standpoint. These are the kind of words that you hear from which to approach the world. Let me put it a different way, and this will get to the distinction I want to make. Postmodernism says everybody is psychologically biased, and I'll define that here in a minute. They say everybody, let's see if I can spell this, so everybody is psychologically biased, and your bias is so severe that you lose your ability to follow an argument. So your biases stand in between you and the truth of the matter, so you can't be rationally objective. This is sort of the standard line that they're given. So what happens is, because we're all psychologically biased, we all end up being rationally biased as well, because our biases are so strong that they stand in between us and any good argument or reasons. So what happens is reason becomes relativized to different groups. So instead of reason, you get rhetoric in postmodernism. And this is exactly why postmodernism is the dominant view within the communication and literature departments in the academy today. And so what happens is that Hollywood, right, becomes the main source for cultural change. So if you want to change, say, culture's view on homosexuality, what do? Well, you don't give arguments. You tell a story. We talk about stories a lot here. And so what do? You put Ellen DeGeneres, or maybe you have a sitcom with Will and Grace. You make a movie, Brokeback Mountain, or you have a show, The L Word, on Showtime, where there's lots of attractive women. So now you start to feel warm towards the homosexual lifestyle and things like that. And so you have rhetoric that replaces reason. And now contrast that with anything before the postmodern era. Think of like Martin Luther. What did he do? He nailed 95 theses, 95 ideas on the church door, and then debated them. And that was how it was always done until recently. Okay, so what's the deal with these two things here? Okay, so postmodernism confuses these two issues, psychological bias versus rational bias. What does it mean to be psychologically objective? Well, somebody to be completely psychologically objective, that would mean that you have kind of an absence of commitment either way on an issue. You know, you're completely detached from an issue. And the question is this: Are people ever psychologically unbiased? And the answer is yes. They're psychologically unbiased on things which they've thought very little about, or they have no view on, or they care little about, things like that. But note, here, let me share two things about psychological objectivity, though. Here's one thing. For one thing, psychological objectivity is not necessarily a virtue, right? So think of it this way. If you've thought long and hard about some particular topic, should you be psychologically objective? No. If you spent a lot of time thinking about, you know, that cancer is a bad, or rape is wrong, or the Bible is the word of God, if you've spent time thinking about these things, then you ought not to be psychologically objective. You can be committed to these things, and that just means you're psychologically biased. But here's the important thing. Most people are not psychologically objective. We have our biases. We're committed to things for the vast majority of things that we believe. But here's the important thing. Psychological bias does not entail rational bias. And that's the most important thing. Rational objectivity is the most important thing for determining whether something is true or false. Okay? So a lack of psychological objectivity does not imply a lack of rational objectivity. And this is the confusion of the postmodern mindset, is that if you're psychologically committed to something, well, then obviously you rationally are biased too, and you can't sort of see your way through that in any way. Okay, so what is rational objectivity? To be rationally objective is just to basically be able to discern the difference between a good argument and a bad argument, something like that. To be able to discern and reason through evidence and reasons and things like that. So just because we're psychologically biased doesn't mean that we can't be rationally objective. That's the point. And postmodernism will blend these two and say, well, we're also psychologically committed to things. Nothing is from a neutral standpoint. Therefore, reason is relativized to groups, and we can't be objective about anything. And here's the thing. If biases made rational objectivity impossible, well, then no teacher could teach anything, right? Because they've studied and they've thought deeply about things. So they can't teach what they think, but they also can't teach what they don't think, because they also are psychologically committed to that as wrong. And obviously, that's false. That's absurd. So this is a distinction that we need to make. Just because we're psychologically biased doesn't mean we can't be rationally objective. And that's a distinction that the emergent church fails to make all the time. Okay, so perhaps that's good enough. How'd we do? All right, so we got 20 minutes. What are you guys' thoughts? What are you guys' questions? What do you guys want to talk about related to the emergent church? Yeah?
It seems to me that, though it sounds simplistic, what this really does is it allows a person to do whatever he wants. Whatever's right in their own eyes is what it comes down to ultimately. I mean, I realize that's simplistic to say it.
Yeah.
But it simply frees a person up to not have to be bound by or have allegiance to anything.
Yeah, and maybe we could even spruce it up a bit. And I think you're right deep down, but they would say it this way. Or maybe you would add something like this. You can do whatever you want within the confines of whatever community you find yourself in. And then just pick the community that you like, and that's where you get.
Something affects the community and changes it.
That's
so
right.
You have to go with it.
That's right. And if you don't like that community, just find another one. So, yeah. There is an element of that, which is ironic, in light of something that I might bring up later. Yeah, I'll do that. Okay, go ahead.
Are these people idiots?
No. No, not at all. They are good-hearted people who honestly desire to walk with Christ and make a difference in the world. So in the beginning I said, here's the concern, that we have become conceptually illiterate and morally confused. I think that when we follow down this path, we're falling into the anti-intellectualism, we're falling into some of the confusions of our cultural mindset, and we just need to be wary of that. But no, these are wonderful people that I think in some cases are wrong. Yeah. Well, I would say, here's what I would suggest. I was going to wait till the end, but I'll just say it now. Here's C.S. Lewis. I'm a big fan of C.S. Lewis, and he wrote this little article it's called Christian Apologetics, and it was in his, you can find it in the book God on the Docks, but he said in there that we must draw boundary lines, and he kind of souped it up in the way that he does, and I think that that's right, that we must draw boundary lines, which is something the emergent church doesn't like to do, but here's the principle. So you might have heard of, here's one, I brought all these books, I'll probably pull them out as we go. A Generous Orthodoxy, this is Brian McLaren's second installment, and he had a trilogy. The first one was A New Kind of Christian. And I would say that A Generous Orthodoxy is too generous, because he failed to draw the boundary lines within the confines of sort of the plumb line of Scripture. So I would advocate not a generous orthodoxy, but instead I would advocate theological modesty, that we ought to draw our lines, we ought to defend our views, and then hold them with modesty, because we could be wrong. Maybe that's the posture we should have. What should we do? We should learn to be better thinkers. We should learn to study God's word and do things like this. I don't know. Good question. Yeah.
How do we teach our disciples discernment in these things when rhetoric isn't what shapes the way that we think?
Yeah.
How do we use the story? How do we engage postmodern believers who really want to follow God, but can easily fall into the nonsense?
Yeah. That's great. That's a great question. The question was, how do we teach our disciples, how we even engage people that are following this sort of postmodern mindset, things like that. Yeah, I would say there is a tension, right? Because we are people of the book who live in an age of video, right? And so there's a tension there. How do we navigate that? And so I love the story stuff that Crusade does. I love video. I mean, I like to watch movies and stories as much as anybody. But I think, and so the thing that's good about the emergent church, and there's good things. One is that they elevate the experiential. But what we've done is we've elevated the experiential and we've downplayed doctrine. I would just say, why can't we have both? Why can't we love God with our minds in truth, and in spirit and truth? And so I would say we just need to hold that tension and hold it as best we can, where we're challenging people to a standard of loving God with all of our being, and that includes engaging our minds, and we're also seeking God with all of our hearts. Because that actually, so, you know, the definition of a viable person, even from Aristotle and Plato all the way to contemporary thinkers, has always been somebody who integrates all aspects of their being, their head, their heart, and it flows into helping hands. That's always been the definition of a viable person, and I would argue a viable movement or church. And so we just need to, you know, integrate all those things. And maybe that's, I don't know, that sounds simple, but that's my first shot. Yeah. Yes, Mark. Yep. You guys are, I've anticipated all your questions here. Okay, so I would recommend three books, and I would recommend them in order of difficulty as follows. Oh, I didn't even bring one. I didn't even bring my number one book. Okay, bummer. So the first book, which is probably the easiest book to grasp, is called Why We Are Not Emergent. Just came out last year. It was by two authors, and maybe help me. One is Ted Klonk, and the other is Dennis DeYoung, I think. But you can just Google Why We Are Not Emergent, and the subtitles by two guys who should be, because they're young guys that are hip. They have the cool glasses and the jeans and stuff. I would recommend that if you're going to read one book on it, that would be the book that I'd read. The second book, which now gets a little bit more difficult, is this book by D.A. Carson, Becoming Conversant with the Emergent Church. Carson teaches at Trinity. A little more technical, sometimes not as fun to, well, it's not as fun to read, and it's sometimes a little harder to follow, but it's good stuff. And then finally, if you want to go deeper and even engage some of the philosophical issues as well, I would say this is your best book. This is, it's called Reclaiming the Center. It's edited by Millard Erickson. And in here, it engages the theological and the philosophical issues, some of which I highlighted. But this is your best book for that. It's the most difficult because it does get into philosophical issues, but Reclaiming the Center. Of course, the center is what? Theology. And so the center of all knowledge is God. And so that's what this is. Let me get that back. Yes?
How does this relate to the two-story truth that Schaefer really highlighted in the 60s, where the lower story is rational truth, science, and stuff like that, and the upper truth is how we feel and how we believe?
Well, you know, that's an interesting question. I can go two ways on this. I can give you guys a three-minute philosophy lesson on the history of ideas, or we can, would you guys want to do that? Because that might help answer that. Okay, let's see if we can connect it back to how does this relate. But this is really interesting, because there is some interesting things that have happened over the last, 2,000 years, I guess. I would hope. All right, so here's how, this is the most bang for your buck. In 3 minutes, I'm going to give you 2,000 years of history. Through one problem. In philosophy, so just people that think about things, there's all these problems, you know, things that we think about forever, and we're always asking questions about it. And one of those problems is called the subject-object dichotomy. Here's the problem. It sounds weird, but it's really not that bad. It is saying, how can we, as knowing subjects, have knowledge about the objective world outside? Okay? Subject-object dichotomy. How do we, as knowing subjects, have knowledge about the world outside? Now, the pre-modern view, let's just say all the way up until the Reformation, through the Reformation and things like that, was always that God exists, God is the normative principle, and we can know things about the world because God has created us to know him. In fact, like the philosophical fathers of the church, philosophical theologians held to what's called a pre-formation theory, that God created us to know him and to know the world. And so here would be the motto, if you wanted to say a motto, of this, it would be, Augustine and the Anselmian, I believe in order to understand. You know, faith seeking understanding. I believe in order to understand. This would be the motto. I believe in order to understand. So I believe in God, and he's going to help me understand the world around us. So here there is a correspondence view of truth. Truth is discovered, things like that. Okay? That's a pre-modern view. Then you get to the modern view, which is began with like Descartes and those guys. You have the same problem, subject-object dichotomy. What happened, though, and this is interesting, because Descartes and Kant and all these guys were actually trying to save faith, but what they did is they said, no, God isn't the normative principle that gives us helps us to understand reality, but it's reason. So reason is elevated as the normative principle, and God, or revelation, is under that. So you have Descartes' famous statement. What is it? Now notice that. I think, therefore I am. It's elevating the knowing subject. And so now the motto, instead of I believe in order to understand, you actually have John Locke, who's part of this modern era, who says, I understand in order to believe. Complete reversal, right? I understand, and then I believe. Or you have I think, therefore I am, and things like that. Here you have God has created us to know objective reality. Here you have the mind is the mirror of nature. So why do we know things about the world? Well, because we've been created by God in such a way that we can mirror nature. But reason is authoritative, and so we could go on about that, a lot of interesting things. Then we get to the postmodern view, and we have the same question. This is where it gets a bit weird, though. Subject-object dichotomy. How do we know things about the objective world? Well, the answer is not reason anymore, because the motto of this is reason has led us to a dead end. Remember, there's no objective rationality. There is no reason that can transcend language games and things like that. So now what becomes the normative principle is society. Society determines what's true. And this is where it gets weird. Oh, remember that self? Well, there's no like human nature. There's no objective. There's not 100 essences in this room. There's just socially constructed individuals in this room that all belong to different communities. And then it gets really weird. Oh, remember that objective reality? Well, there really isn't an objective reality. Or if there is, you can never know it. So it gets a little weird with postmodernism. Okay, so there's your 3-minute history of ideas. Now the question is, how does this relate to the two-tier view of reality that like Schaefer and these guys did? Well, in many ways, it's just the extension of that. Because what we have in the modern era, in fact, look at this. So modernism comes from this Latin word, motto, which means now. So what is modernism? Just nowism. All that exists is that what you can experience now, the physical. Everything else, values, etc., are placed in that higher domain. They're subjective, things like that. When you get to postmodernism, really, I think it's not as new as you would think it is in some ways, because it's just a relegation of values, religion, and things like that to that upper story. It's the same story. The things that we can't know through our senses are things that are, socially constructed by society. So in some ways, it's deeply connected to it. In that way. So yeah, I don't think it's... Go ahead.
So that's very much an extension of Rousseau.
I think so. Yeah, I think that... And maybe more than that, but yes. It's an extension of the view of this... it's called verificationism, that all you can know is the things that you can experience with your senses. It's really an extension of that. So most postmodernism isn't as rampant in the sciences because we're still very modernistic in our sciences. We still think we can just discover the truth. But if you cross the aisle to the humanities, hey, it's whatever, anything goes, because that stuff's in the upper story. So yeah, which is just verificationism. Reason has led us to a dead end. That would be the motto. Yep. Steve. Talking about what?
Loneliness. That is, it's not in society, but on the other hand, authority, then it's not so much what society tells me, but it's what I believe. So the individual himself is seeking to become autonomous. And that autonomy is gone from God to reason, science, to the individual himself or herself.
Yeah, I mean, again, I wouldn't want to put it at the level of the individual. I think that it's properly placed at the level of culture. But at that stage, yes, its culture is autonomous, which of course is absurd, right? Because culture has been wrong. We've been wrong all the time. We used to believe things that we don't believe now, and that means we're wrong. So yeah, you seem like you're...
If reason has led us to a dead end, how do they define the dead end? What does that look like today?
The dead end is the Enlightenment Project. So the Enlightenment Project was that we would become liberated, enlightened, always progressing, things like that. And look at what happened to Western culture. It's a mess. Imperialism, power, minorities that are being discriminated against. That's the dead end. And so that's what they want to get rid of. That's what reason has done to us, has made us all bigoted, homophobic, racist, and patriarchal, things like that. Yeah? Yeah, you know, this is a hard one. Here's the distinctions I've heard, but then everybody's different on the distinction, so I'll give you two that I've heard. One is that emergent, actually, the people that use this distinction are usually emergent. They're emerging as opposed to emergent. So if you do it politically, emergent would be like the farthest left, and emerging would be maybe one step over politically. That'd be one way to do it. The other way would be to say, no, emerging people are those who are reaching out to postmoderns, whereas the emergent church are people who are postmodern and have adopted that to their church. Now, the reason why it gets muddy, though, is McLaren, if you look, just go to his blogs, he describes himself as emerging, which the people like Driscoll, I think, would rather him say he's emergent, and Driscoll's emerging, because he's trying to reach out to postmodern people without being postmodern. So that's why it gets confusing. But I'm not sure. Maybe many are okay with that. Because what are we doing? It's an organic thing that's emerging out of this mess that we have, and that seems to be a positive thing. But those who don't want to be emergent will make that distinction, say, well, they're emergent and we're emerging. So, yeah.
Much more of a practical question. Let's say hypothetically that we hand out hundreds of thousands of FSBs with a book in it called Who Like Dads. What's something positive I would tell a student about reading that?
What's something positive?
Yeah.
That you should tell a student? Practical question. What if we hand out, is that what you're doing these days in FSKs?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, so what if you... Okay, yeah, so what if you hand out Blue Like Jazz to everybody in your freshman survival kits? What do we say about that? And I guess I would say the same thing about The Shack, right? It's a good book. It's got lots of good stuff. It's just got some bad stuff, too. And so I would say, I don't know, I guess I'm not all down on it. I would say there's lots of good stuff that you can get from it, and that's okay, given the audience. But then at some point we want to help them to... find some better distinctions to make. I don't know. I don't know what to say about that. I wouldn't hand it out myself. I wish there was a book that had both. But since we do, there is good from it we can take. That's a good question. I don't know. Yeah?
Similar to what he just said, this has created a good deal of cognitive dissonance in me. Donna Miller was one of our speakers here 2 years ago, and very compelling.
Mm-hmm.
As I hear you, I think there are a lot of psychological biases we have that we're totally unaware of,
mm-hmm.
that we bring into life. And I guess another question would be, in terms of truth, what is our source of truth? We would all agree God's word. Is there nature? Is there the early church fathers? You know, how do we arrive at it?
Good question. So the question was, how do we arrive at truth, I think, at bottom? Can we use other resources besides Scripture, and what would be the appropriate relation between the two, maybe? the pre-modern view. So Clement of Alexandria is an early church father. He said that theology is the queen of the sciences, and philosophy is her handmaiden. And then Aquinas said that, too. And I like that. Theology is the queen of the sciences, and philosophy is her handmaiden. In other words, her servant. So God has given us minds. We ought to use them. God has given us two books, right? The book of Scripture, the book of nature. We ought to use those. I would say we start with Scripture, and that's our control. That's our plumb line. And then we do utilize, and I would hope that we as thinking Christians would utilize all the resources God's given us, because all truth is God's truth, not just truth in Scripture. And I guess I would hold it this way: theological modesty in terms of Scripture, but intellectual humility in terms of all else too. that we are seeking truth in all these ways, but that we could be wrong. And here's the thing that's hard, though, is there's lots of good books out there, and so I'm a philosopher, and I'm reading books, and there's lots of good things, but often what happens in our environment is we've been educated in a secular university. Often it's very modernistic, and now sometimes postmodernistic. This is where we all grew up. This is where our professors grew up. And so what happens, and I work with faculty, what we find are Christian professors who have been raised in a secular environment. So they have Christian views, but they have secular methodologies to arrive at their views, and so there's a disconnect. And so that's going to take us being, thinking Christians, because to discern what the good and the bad is. So I'd say read a lot, and I'd love to recommend good people, but it gets complicated at that point.
What about for someone who can't read, who's illiterate, Christians and
talk? Well, the issues are going to be very different, right? Because, I don't think these issues are going to be relevant to like that type of a person, because they're just not being dealt with there. And so there'll be a whole host of other issues, and that's okay. But it won't be these. In fact, I was just reading D.A. Carson's latest, his book on Christ and Culture Revisited. He said something interesting. I don't know if this is true, but he said nobody thinks that postmodernism is true anymore. The French, who started it, have walked away from it. It's ridiculous. In my philosophy department, nobody thinks it's true. The only people that are interested are American evangelicals. In it. And so I would say to those who don't read, say, that it's not an issue for them. Yeah, Dave.
Brian McLaren and Tyler Muller are contributing writers to this new translation of the Bible called.
Yeah, I don't know. So you guys got this, I guess, a couple days ago. And if you look at the preface, McLaren's involved, Phyllis Tickle, Leonard Sweet, Donald Miller, all these guys. So this is the Emergent Church Bible, I guess. I don't know what to say about it. I've started to look at it. I looked at John 1, which is always a good place to start. And actually, just today I was reading Romans 3 out of here to compare to like the Tim Keller passage that he talked about. And it does have the Emergent agenda in it, as far as I can tell. I did Google 1 real quick because I thought the question would come up. I Googled 1. Here's what one guy says. And I'll just leave with this. He says, the name of this fresh translation is The Voice. And unfortunately, not since the release of the Jehovah Witnesses New World Translation of the Greek Scriptures in the 1950s has there been a Bible published that so blatantly mangles and distorts God's word in order to support a peculiar and aberrant theological agenda. You can read on. You can Google, just Google it. I don't even know. Just Google it and it'll come up as your first hit. So, I don't know. I've just started looking at it myself. But yes, it's interesting. This was... I read the introduction, and it's, we need artists and poets to give us the scripture and make it come alive, not scholars. And so they have scholars, but you start with poets and artists. I don't know. I'd be cautious. Well, I don't know. This is what I've heard from the guy that brought it up to me, is somebody said, I don't know, they gave them to us, so we gave them away. That's all I know. I don't know why we're getting these books. Yeah. Last question, by the way. Yeah. Well, the postmodern Christians will claim that Scripture is their authority. But remember the way that McLaren says it. Scripture is authoritative for us. It's not that it's objectively authoritative for all people. So it is their Bible-believing Christians in that sense. But it's just, this is where it's confusing. It's just for us. And that's why maybe you don't need to push it on to your Hindu friend, because it might not be authoritative for him. All right, we need to stop. I will write my email up for those of you who didn't get handouts. And if you'd like it, I can email it to you. Thank you for your time, and have a great day. So, and I'll stay here if you want to talk to me.